How alert you may be to things being said these days. Stephen Fry has called God an ogre, that he only is out for his own ends, and therefore he dismisses him and doesn't believe in him at all. And he thinks that the Bible is just a ridiculous book. He's not the first. Richard Dawkins has said that previously. He divides the Old and the New Testament up. The Old Testament is all about a warring God who is like cleansing away all the riffraff. But then he doesn't accept the Bible either. What's your view of the God who made you? And the God who, as we thought this morning, is in control of all things. What attributes do you feel he has, or deficiencies that you would like to correct him on, one or two? I'm going to touch upon one which is very difficult to grasp, that God reveals himself to be to us as one who is touched by what you and I go through. I think Paul this morning used to the children that Palm Sunday was saying that God cares. Well, it's in that kind of vein. And I'm going to introduce it with a very telling question. I don't want anyone to shout out. I asked this morning for replies, but sit tight. I don't think you would admit to this, Emmett. When did you last cry? When did you last shed real tears? Not crocodile ones. Real tears. What was the occasion? Did it warrant you crying or not? The verses I've got for us, very moving verses. Introduced in the New King James Bible, which I think is in the pews for you or in the seats. It's captioned, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. I've got a red letter Bible, so but for verse 41, 42, 43, 44 are all in red. That means that we are privileged tonight of the actual words that Jesus Christ uttered on Palm Sunday evening, or towards the evening period, are recorded for us to benefit on a Sunday evening in Clydach. Do you find that incredible? Let me read them to you. Remember, he's weeping. So there's a pathos, a choke in his voice, but we can't pick that up from Scripture. We've got the written word as it is. But the emphasis is powerful. He's praying for the whole city and all the people in it. And this is what he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What amazing words. Let's ask the big question, I suppose. Why is he weeping? This prayer. What other occasion do you recall that we read in Scripture that he wept? It's the shortest verse in the Bible, in John's Gospel, chapter 11, isn't it? Jesus wept. Where was he? Was at the grave of his great friend Lazarus. His weeping, watching Jews coined and said, oh, how he must have loved this person. Here we're seeing somebody weeping, coming to a grave with a stone rolled over. We are told also on that occasion that he groaned within himself. It wasn't just a weeping. There was a troubled spirit. If we went on, of course, into near to Good Friday, I'll leave that to Nigel, on Friday, well, before Friday, it's the Garden of Gethsemane, which I remember being shaken when I was first converted, to hear that Jesus Christ just didn't atone on the cross, but he began to atone in the garden. And it was Professor Finlayson from Scotland who brought that thought to us in Neath Mission years ago in the 50s. He said the lamb was beginning to bleed. And he groaned in his spirit. And he cried out, my soul is troubled unto death. this ring any bells? Is this the God that you know? A God who enters into all that we go through in all, without any details being pointed at us and condemning us for certain things that we may have been guilty of. Here he puts it all in these collective ways, which seem to be worthy of some kind of preacher to open them up. So I've got three ways in which I believe we see Jesus acting here in prayer on this Palm Sunday evening. Up until this point, but for an interruption by the teachers or the scribes and the Pharisees who were trying to get at him, Palm Sunday was all about a silent sermon. Jesus didn't utter a word. He made the arrangements, we read that. And he got on this untamed animal, Matthew and Mark picked that up for us, on which no man had ever sat. And so the untamed becomes tamed under the authority of Jesus Christ alone as he rides into Jerusalem, just silently. What is he doing on this first day of the Passover? Well, like all the Jewish families, they'd all chosen their lamb for the celebration. It's like our Christmas isn't without turkeys. Here is the Passover celebration to remember the literal deliverance out of Egypt hundreds of years back. And he is the lamb on display. The lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And here he is selected. And in true prophetic fulfillment of Zechariah, behold, your king will come riding. So Jesus doesn't need to say anything. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy of Zechariah long back. So the first thing that he seems to be exhibiting when he comes to view the scene and has rebuked those who challenged him about his disciples, shouting out, I tell you that if they don't, the stones will immediately cry out. I don't know if you've ever been any of you to Jerusalem around in the areas. That's the thing that you notice, all the stones. Stones everywhere. But for the very fertile Jordan Valley, you go to the hill of the shepherds. All stones. In fact, little boys pick them up and try to sell them to you. You've been taught to get money for anything. You say to them, I can pick them up myself, thanks. There's stones everywhere. So when Jesus is saying something like that, it meant something powerful. So if people kept quiet, these stones would come up. And he created the stones as well as the people. But here he comes to the evening period. He's got to go into the temple yet. And that's at the end of the reading. And cleanses the temple. It's a very full day, isn't it? Palm Sunday for him. There's quiet, silent. Just illustration of who he is. Then there's this praying, and then there's this action which is making the house of God what it should be, a house of prayer. Remember, Jesus will be in the prayer meeting Wednesday night. It's the house of prayer. There are three ways in which he expresses these words. He is weeping, first of all, as the prophet. He is the prophet, the great prophet of all. And he's indicating that by what he says. If you had known, well, I know it, especially in this your day, and I know all about this day, the things that make for you peace but are now going to be hidden from your eyes. Where is he, friends? Well, he's in the prophet Isaiah, who is prophesying that the suffering servant will come and declare the word of God. But who will believe our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he's now pinpointing that day that Isaiah spoke about, the day of the Lord, which was put in the second coming and the first coming all into one, really. The most terrible day of the Lord. God come into his people. It was before their very eyes. So in prophetic words, he is speaking here. And to bring them some understanding, even in this 11th hour, for their experience. All his words count. If you had known, underlined, knowledge which is real knowledge, not skimpy knowledge. Some of you know my name. Some of you know me a bit over the years. Know a bit more about my family. But really, you don't really know me. But here's the sense of Jesus saying that this is the knowing that you should have in an understanding way so that you wouldn't miss all the things that I've been doing up until this time. Remember how John tells us he picks out, doesn't he, just half a dozen or so, eight, is it all together, miracles that Jesus performed, and illustrates that they were signs. And then towards the end, he says, there'd be many more signs he could have done. And in fact, books would never have been able to cope with all the details of all his wonderful signs and miracles. But these are done in order that you may believe on him and know through his name life. So everything that Jesus has done has been with a purpose in mind. And he's bringing it all together in this way and pinning it to this day. That seems to be the climax of that first verse, really. That is the day. This day was for you. And seemingly that as I've ridden in on this donkey and you've seen me, hasn't it brought some to you? Reminiscences of Zechariah's particular pinpointed illustration. How shall your king come? He shall come riding on the colt of an ass. Isn't that amazing? To the very details that we've had of the arrangement, Zechariah had prophesied 700 years back. And here he's saying that this day is a culmination of all the prophetic work of planning and scheming and the Passover going even further back and the Lamb being on display. It's all in order that this terrible judgment and death threat will be lifted from you. But now comes his word. But now, although this day has come, now the way that you're reacting is that you are showing that they're all hidden from you. In other words, you don't seem to understand all the prophetic work culminating in this final exhibit of the Lamb of God. We can dwell to stop there, can't we, and say if this is the kind of reception that he was looking for, that there would be a response to the word uttered and the word proven now in literal form. Well, how much tonight then Jesus would say from his throne, why aren't you in Bethel Clydach really believing the Bible in all its wonder and all the promises that have been made and all the prophetic utterances and all met together in me at Easter? So he comes as the weeping prophet. But he comes also, 43 and 44 could be looked upon as prophetic, I suppose, because they're speaking of devastation, they're speaking of destruction. The enemies are going to invade, they're going to build up, and your people are going to be found in bondage and sadness. And he's weeping that if this is going to happen, and he's more or less saying it's going to happen, there's only one way that the fear and the despair and the emptiness of what you're feeling at present can be removed. And how is that? Well, he's weeping as the priest. The priest's function was to go between God in all his holiness and the people in all their need and despair. And he would be the great intercessor, the one in between, the mediator, so that God could be appeased from his rightful anger and displeasure. And the people could be cured from all their grief and despair and guilt and shame. And the two alien parties, God and man, could be brought together. Because there's a war going to come on. Man at war. What a thing to bring in his praying life. Days will come upon you. We know that this was immediately fulfilled in a matter of maybe 40 years. Because Jerusalem was attacked and razed to the ground. The only thing that's left there now is the Wailing Wall of the original building of the temple. And there are other areas around where the new Jerusalem we built up. When you go there, they tell you, well, beneath where we're standing is the real pool of Bethesda. We can only look down and see, but the shore has risen up a lot. And when you go to other places, they're also confused. They think there's three Emmauses. You're making that out? Three places called Emmaus? Only one proves from the scripture. So you need to know your Bible and you go to the Holy Land. And there are other places too they're not sure of. There's two Calvaries, do you know that? And two empty tombs. And how do you, can you verify which is which? See, the commercial powers have come in to take people all with all the gold and the fancy. I couldn't go over and went there My father arranged for us to go and to lead a trip. He was overwhelmed by being there. It was the greatest privilege he ever longed for, and when it was fulfilled, he just used to talk about it all the time. He'd been to the Holy Land. He'd seen where Jesus had been. He'd been to Gordon's Calvary and that empty tomb in the Garden Tomb, beautiful place in Jerusalem. But you've got to have your wits about you. And Jesus here is saying that beyond the immediate destruction of the city itself and into the future, man is going to be at war everywhere. Do you know that there's never been a day when there hasn't been fighting since 1945 when we celebrated the end of World War II? We had our street parties, remember them, for those of you my age? Not one day. Somewhere in earth, there's been fighting, killing, destroying, enemies, man at war. And here is Jesus, now weeping as the priest, because he knows that the only way that the anger of God against man in his sin and his outworking of it in brutal behavior, Islamic State, everybody of that nature at present time, he is the only one who can bring peace into troubled hearts. I mentioned about Murph. We pray each day for Murph because we've seen firsthand, been to Cairo and seen some of the things that they're doing and the teaching programs. But you know, the great thing that the Arab world needs is a Prince of Peace. Mohammed isn't. And there's no one that has been raised up. We've got so many conflicts in all areas. It isn't safe to be anywhere. I don't think I'd go anywhere out there present day. Cyprus is safe, but then someone said when we went out last June, Neville, did you realize you're only 67 miles from Aleppo, across the ocean to the mainland. 67 miles, it's only just from here to Bristol. I think, oh gosh, that close. It's a dangerous place to be. But here he is as the great high priest, offering in prayer reconciliation, hope, and fulfilling, if you want, those verses which are so powerful. I'm afraid in the Authorized Version they are true to the whole translation as they should be. Not other, any other translation has brought in what the Authorized Version brings in. I'm talking about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest, and I've got the New King James, and even the New King James has missed it, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Anyone with the Authorized Version, you notice that it's who cannot be untouched by the feeling of our infirmities. So it's not just the things you go through, but even the feelings, the attitudes, the entering in of the emotions. Here is God himself entering in emotionally into the whole scene of life and seeing the devastation that sin has brought, and he knows down the road he's going to be himself crucified on Good Friday as the Lamb, but he's exhibiting, and they're not, they're proclaiming, the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, but he knows in his own heart the same people who are saying that would be shouting away with him on Good Friday. Because man's heart is so, so badly wrong. And yet he is one who is touched by not only how we enter into the deeds of the flesh, but also how we feel when we do them. That's why he weeps. He knows how we feel. Remember dear Peter Frost, when he was suffering so immensely with the chemotherapy and the cancer, he went away for a few days and he sent a card to me and said, "Now please check up. I've been so delighted that Jesus is able to sympathize with me." That's what most of the translations. But I've come across the AV and it says he's able to enter into how I feel as well. Is that it? Please check it up for me in the Greek. It's there. He's not untouched by how you feel. You see, this weeping, we don't have a record of Jesus laughing and having a nice time. We know that he was a man of deep enjoyment. He sat down and ate food and attended banquets and taught the people there. But these moments when we read of his grief are so very, very precious. It makes you feel that if you know Jesus Christ as God and you hear somebody like Stephen Fry talking rubbish, you want to go up there and catch him by the scruff of the neck and say, read your Bible for goodness sake. You feel like that? He weeps as the Prince of Peace, bearing salvation only in his body, and into eternity he is going to go returning as the King of Glory. And that leads us to the third way in which he's uttering these words. You see, it's one thing to be looking for reception. It's another now to be entering into the redeeming work itself. I've got 3 hours, if you like, with the concepts. What Jesus is about in these words really is relationship. As king, he weeps. So you've got what the Puritans, men of God who taught us way back in the 1600s, the threefold office of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, acting as prophet, priest, and king. And here is the King of all kings, the King of glory, is pouring out and wearing his heart before us all. I've seen the Queen sometimes in some of the occasions she meets, looking sad, but I've never caught her shedding a tear of you. I'm not saying she doesn't. I'm sure that sometimes, perhaps in her own bedroom, alone, before her Maker, she may well shed tears. She did call it the 1 year, wasn't it? The year horrible. She knew in her own family sorrow and divorce and sadness. Well, what I want to tell you tonight is, unlike our Queen who may hide and we may hide from our tears, that Jesus Christ here is exhibiting it all for us. It's all open. And notice the pathos which I think these words may well have been uttered when he says to them at the beginning, if you had known, even you. And then how he ends, that tragedy and despair is going to come to you. There won't be one stone left upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And the time was there. He was before their very eyes. And he was the King of glory. And what does it mean for Jesus to be the King? Well, there are two things which stand out, I think. The first is that he, as a king, wants to reign. So where does he reign? Remember how much of his teaching was about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God is like unto, and he gave the parable to explain the kingdom. And the kingdom obviously was his desire, and he said that the kingdom of God is set up in your hearts. That's where it's going to be. Remember he said before Pilate, my kingdom isn't of this world. It's from another world coming into people's lives broken and ruined by sin. And when he's talking about visiting, visitation, he's talking about that kind of thing, that deliverance is brought into life, into individual lives, but the way in which is through the heart, through the emotions, through the seat of the affections, as they would have called it. That is the soul, the real you. Body and soul we are. And the soul needs to be cleansed from all its trash and the things which are within, says Jesus, that defiles the man that come out from him, not the things that go into him. So how's your soul tonight? Your body may have had a good shower today, may have bathed last night or something. You've looked after your body, but what about your soul, friends? How clean are you within? Clean thoughts, clean deeds, clean desires. When Jesus comes to reign and lives in your heart, all is changed. Transformation is the order of the day, and glad tidings have come, because all your guilt and shame you need not hide anymore. He's covered it all for you, and he's removed it behind his back out of sight. Isn't that terrific news? And it seems that what the crowd were crying when he rode into Jerusalem, he has in mind. They cried out, if you remember, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This King Jesus brings salvation in all its wonderful definition. Looked it up in the English dictionary. And salvation says this, to be delivered from and to be preserved for something. It's a good definition, isn't it? Because the salvation, the saving work of Jesus Christ, friends, is to take away all that will keep us from heaven and all its purity and all that binds us down and then will guarantee to keep us on for time and eternity. The Hosanna means save us. So they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So they were recognizing it, words off their lips, but not in the depths of their heart, because here he is praying for a heart religion, a knowing, an intimate knowing, not a casual knowing, and the ruining of those who are around the corner to bring threat and destruction is the contrast of what he is offering and the whole picture of what the world offers. The whole of his eye is cast. We don't know where he was. We're not sure. No commentator has come up with an answer where he may have been. He was obviously nearing to the temple area in the court of the temple. Could it be that he was somewhere in an elevated position where the city itself is intact? Could it be that he was just on the Mount of Olives area? He had risen from there down into the city. Has he gone back up there? We're not sure. But obviously the whole city is in view when he's looking at all the stones around. The wall of Jerusalem was a powerful means. And perhaps he's thinking, that stone there is looking loose and untidy. It's like a life which is all racked and ruined, like the woman he met at the well. Is he going through all the people that he's touched and met as he's now praying in this last occasion before the Garden of Gethsemane? What's to the fore as the King is his subjects, who he has made with his own handiwork, and now is going to buy back from the tyranny of sin and of Satan. It all makes sense, doesn't it? When Jesus says the prince of this world is now being cast out in John, what does he mean by that? He's come to defeat the devil. Hebrews 2 tells us that he came to destroy the works of the devil, that is death. There's no other antidote to death. Nobody's got anything. There's no other holy book will speak to you about heaven or hell or eternity or meeting with God but the Bible. And Jesus Christ is the only one who's come to verify that there is an eternity for men and women on earth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I go to prepare a place for you so that you may be. My kingdom is not of this world, it's of another world. So what really is in his heart, I think, can be summed up in this way. Yes, he sees recognition, but little repentance. See, the two R's go together. Recognizing who he is in all his wonderful love and purity cries out from us, oh, Jesus, forgive me. Turn my darkness into light. Take my burden off my shoulders and give me deliverance. Recognition but no repentance. I was in that state. I think every converted person may have been in that state prior to their conversion. Recognizing who he is. I believed in Jesus Christ. I didn't question whether he was the Son of God. I didn't disbelieve the Bible. That was my state. Been well taught, well grounded. But 3 months of agony went through where I was recognizing he is the one I need, but I don't want him. I don't know what's going to cost. What's he going to do for me? But then the repentance, godly repentance, is worked. And all the tears flow out willingly. Have you known that? I don't see any other way to be saved, you know. The offerings of Christ, or the sacrifices of God, says the psalmist, is a broken and contrite spirit. I will not despise. So if any of you are not a Christian tonight, the way for you is to seek the Lord with real, true sorrow of heart. Recognition, but no repentance. congratulations, because that seems to be the acknowledgement of the hosannas and the palm leaves and the whole furore that we see on Palm Sunday during the day, but no conversions. That's the big thing. Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. How many times did he teach that? I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when a woman comes over the border, a Syrophoenician woman, and begs for him to touch her daughter, he treats her as if she's not worthy. He says, but we can't give the bread to dogs. Her response was so crushing for him, wasn't it? But Lord, Master, the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the children's tables. What did he say in response to that? I've not found so much faith, not in all Israel. What is Jesus looking for tonight? To see that you are totally in his hands, born again of his spirit. You receive the gift of all gifts, true conversion, true repentance, and all that is necessary. Congratulations, oh, he's the greatest person who's ever lived. I met someone in Lebanon who's been back and forth for 20 years, still unsaved. And he said to me, do you know what I've come to, he said. I said, I don't know where you've come to. Tell me something good news. I've come to realize that although I've tried to do all sorts of things, I can never save myself. Well, I said, God, that's one step. But recognizing that, where do you go for your salvation? No conversion. No one turned from the errors of their ways and came to him. But I suppose the worst summing up that we could say was no humbling. We are proud people, aren't we? Sin has created in us proud men and women. That's what we are. Pride is there, full of it. Self-righteousness. Everything that goes with it. Don't you tell me that I need God. And so come back the whole response. No humbling. But instead, here's the warning, friends. Hardening of heart. Hardening of heart. And that runs everywhere in the Bible. Listen to Hebrews. Appealing. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Going back to the Passover when God came in judgment and it was only the lamb and the blood on the doorpost that ever saved them. What was that? That was typical, the best illustration of Calvary, isn't it? Looking into the future. Because Jesus' blood is shed and a fountain has been opened for sin and uncleanness. And we say, we don't want that way, we'll do our own way. Harden not your hearts. Because hardening means rejection, dismissal. Can be complacency and casuality too. There's a lady who's in hospital with us at present in Morrison. From Lebanon. Very needy, she waiting for heart surgery, very poorly. Someone said to her, when was she converted? Easter Sunday. Do you know what she said? Good Friday happened to come. She was there on Good Friday. She hadn't come much on the Lord's Day at all, but was always there on the Monday night in the women's meeting, but suddenly started to come. On Good Friday she was there, and Easter Day. It happened on the Easter night that I preached on the road to Emmaus. The slow of heart, the sad heart, and the burning heart. And I ended by saying, which heart have you got? And when I went to the door, tears were flowing. She said, you missed out all the hearts you mentioned. I asked, what kind of heart have you got? All the descriptions, half-hearted, you know, mean-hearted, and so on. She said, you didn't mention the melted heart. He's melted my heart over this weekend. That's it. That's what Jesus is looking for. Don't let your heart become hardened, but humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God in due time and know a melting. Melting. That's what we need. Good Friday and Easter Day is to come. Tonight can be your opportunity, if you've not known your heart, to be melted before this mighty God who we've sung is everlasting God to God everlasting. There's no other description that fits Jesus Christ. He is everything, as C.S. Lewis says, that is written about him, or he is either bad and he's not that, or he's mad, or he doesn't exist. But he is the king weeping. He is the priest offering himself. He is the prophet speaking the word of truth. And we cannot bow before him. That's incredible. I call upon you tonight, bow before this mighty Saviour. There's no one to equal in all the world. He's the only one who brings you peace, passing all knowledge, and an inner satisfaction and security we thought about this morning, which the world cannot give. He is the only one. Love him with all your heart, friends. Give him all that you are. He's worthy of everything, because he is the mighty Saviour who died for our sins and rose again and is now reigning and waiting to return. All is in his hands as the Sovereign Lord. And we should recognise that. We're going to sing a great hymn to end. Let me just pray before we do so. Lord, write your words upon our hearts again. We're sorry that we don't notice Scripture as clearly as we should. Every detail, every word you spoke, as you said about yourself, never falls idly to the ground. But every word you prayed over the city of Jerusalem was full of meaning. Help us, Lord, to see you as the weeping King of Kings, the High Priest, the great High Priest, and the glorious Prophet for us. There is no other. So we offer ourselves to you, hopeless and helpless we are, and use us this coming period to be true lights of yours, for your name's sake. Amen.